2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, a scripture you're all familiar with, says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for four things. Number one, teaching, which we hope to do some today from the Word of God. Number two, for reproof. That's to tell us where we're going wrong. And some of you may not have a problem with worry, but if you don't, you probably have a problem with anger. Most of us are probably in two classes today. Either we do not worry very often, but we have a real problem with anger, or we don't have a real problem with anger, but we worry. Because most of us that are outgoing type personalities probably have a problem in the area of anger more than worry. And if we're more of an inward type personality, then we probably have more of a problem with worry than anger. But anyway, the Word of God says that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, to tell us where we have a problem, for correction, to tell us how to solve that problem, and for training in righteousness, to tell us how to keep on the road. And verse 17 says that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now this morning, Gene spoke on finances, and he spoke on the role of the husband, and Irma down here spoke on the role of the wife. Now one of these days, I'm going to sit back in the back of Irma's talk, and I want to find out what she tells the gals, because it really works with my wife. I've been working for about 10 years now, so I'd like to know what she tells them. But let me tell you this. I've heard Gene speak on those subjects from Oklahoma City to Texas, from Alaska to New Zealand. I've traveled with him all over the world and done workshops with him and heard him speak on those subjects. And this morning, I sat there, and he didn't change anything. As far as I know, he changed a little bit. But I sat there, and the Word of God ministered in my heart, and I said, God, you know, you continue to show me the areas where I fall short. And the Word of God will do that for you in the next few minutes if you're just attentive to the Word. I hope that you will not remember what I say necessarily, but that you will get down some references from the Word of God. And all of us have a problem with either anger or worry. You may not have a problem with both of these areas, but I'll guarantee you that you have a problem with one of them. And if you do have a problem in that area, if you'll just get down to Scripture, then God will convict you. Now, I have a tendency to have a problem more with anger than I do with worry. And my wife would probably agree to that, and I hope my employees would not testify to that. But I've really worked on that in the last few years. But the other night, in reviewing this, God really convicted me in the area of anger. And 2 weeks ago, a certain supplier did a certain thing on refusing a shipment that they were supposed to take, and a guy just fouled up. And we all make mistakes. And this guy made a mistake, and I picked up the phone, and these people tried to help me, and they couldn't help me quick enough, and I got angry. And as I was going over the notes in the Scriptures and reading those and what I'm going to talk to about you today, God just took my heart and just melted the thing and said, Kent, how can you talk about anger when you have a problem with it yourself? And I'll tell you how I can. I'll come to you this morning just as a guy that I have a problem with this in my life just like you do. And let's look to the Word of God and see what He would have to tell us, because it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Let's ask the Lord to help us in prayer. Father, I thank You for this conference because I need it in my own life. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to speak on this valuable subject, because we as Christians are so many times defeated because we have defeat in this area. And God, I would pray that in my own life and in every man and in every woman in this room that You might give us victory in the area of our emotions, in the area of anger and worry and bitterness and fear and even depression. And I would pray, God, that Your Word might be so real to us this afternoon as we look into it, that the next time we have a problem in this area, tomorrow or the next day, that You may remind us of Your Word, that we might commit it to memory, and Lord, that it might change our lives because we want to be like Your Son. And I pray that Your Word might speak to us this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So both Christians and non-Christians alike have a problem with the area of the emotions. I don't know how my wife and I got into this, because my wife turned out to be a very good Christian counselor, but I'm just a businessman. I have no training in this area. When I took psychology down at the University of Oklahoma, I took it by correspondence as a senior trying to get out of school, and I barely passed the thing. So I don't have any formal training in this area. But we found that we as Christians have gone to the secular world to get problems with our emotions taken care of instead of going to the Word of God. And we delved into this area several years ago and have found that the Word of God has all the answers to the emotional problems that we have, but we haven't taken that and appropriated that and applied that to our life. Our pastors cannot get all the counseling that has to be done in the area of anger and worry and fear and these other emotions. Let me just give some of them to you. Resentment, bitterness. We could talk about bitterness, probably the number two cause that takes people out of the ministry. Three things will take a person out of the ministry. Pride, number one. sexual sin, number two, and bitterness, number three. Most likely, one of the first two for a pastor and for a pastor's wife, the one thing that will take her out of the ministry or a missionary's wife will be bitterness. We could talk about today, but we'll do that another time. But self-pity, grumbling, complaining, discontent, discouragement, inferiority, rejection, all of these factors are different factors that lead towards depression. But two of these things are common to all of us that we may have not had a problem with resentment or bitterness or self-pity, but all of us have to face either worry or anger every day. You know, each of us face circumstances in life, and it's not those circumstances that determine how we're going to get through those circumstances, but our reaction to those circumstances. So what I want to try to help you with today is how you can face the circumstances of life next week so that you can react from those circumstances without anger and without worry. First of all, let's talk about anger, and it's got just a basic outline there on your sheet, and if you'll just write down some of these, briefly, some of these definitions, and we'll cover probably somewhere between 70 and 80 scriptures in the next 45 to 50 minutes. So just jot down some of these things, and I'm going to try to give you the Word of God so that you can go home and look into it for yourself, because it has the answers to our problems. Let me give you a definition for anger. Anger is a feeling which may result from injury, from mistreatment, or from opposition. Anger usually shows itself in a desire to hit out at something or at someone else. Anger, in its broadest term, implies emotional agitation of no unspecified intensity aroused by a great displeasure. And as I read these definitions, I say, boy, that describes me. Another person described indignation as righteous anger aroused by what is considered unjust. Rage suggests a violent outburst of anger which self-control is lost. And folks, when we get angry, self-control is gone. We no longer can control our emotions or our actions. We've let it go too far. Fury is an overwhelming rage of the frenzied kind that borders on madness. Some other words we use for anger are wrath, to be irritated, to be mad, to lose our temper, to be sore, to bristle, to reach a boiling point, to get hot under the collar, and that type of thing. I know some of you people are trying to write down. Don't try to write down anything. Just write down some scripture. You'll never be able to get all these words down. Let me give you some scriptural examples. That's what's important, okay? In Psalm 7, verse 11, it says that God has a righteous indignation or a righteous anger. And yet, in Ephesians 4, 26 in the New Testament, it says, be angry and sin not. Anger is not sinful. Now, catch this now. Anger is not sinful when it is a powerful emotion aroused by biblically legitimate causes expressed in a scripturally proper manner in order to attain a holy end. Now, let me give you those three things again. Anger is not sinful when it's aroused by a biblically legitimate cause. It's expressed in a scripturally proper manner. You go through the manner that Scripture tells you to do it. And thirdly, when it's done in order to attain a holy end. But neither ventilation, which is blowing up, or clamming up, internalization, is proper, and anger is, nor is anger arising from a wounded pride. Now, I don't know about you, but as far as I know, in my 35 years, I've never had righteous indignation. I've just had sinful anger. That's what I've had. God's anger is different from our anger. Let me read Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, and then listen. Outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. And then it goes on to say, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like this, which Paul says, I've warned you about those things ahead of time. Paul, in writing to the church, the churches of Galatia, said that anger and disputes, he listed those right there with impurity and immorality. Now, many of us will say, I'm a good Christian husband. Or I'm a good Christian wife, and I'm not going to do those things that is talked about in the New Testament, sins that we need to forsake, and yet we'll be angry at the very mate that we love. We'll be angry at the very children that we love. Paul, in listing these sins, lists anger right along with the other ones. Anger is usually connected with pride and cruelty and malice, strife, contention, grievous words, and anger brings its own punishment. If you say, I'm going to get angry, but I'm not going to, you know, I've gotten away from it. I haven't been punished yet. The moment that you get angry, at least the way with me, our body, in the physical functions, so much emotional energy is used up that physically and mentally and emotionally we're not the same person that we were 5 minutes before. I can go to work, and I can work all day long and hard and put in a 12 or 13-hour day that I had to do some of those this week, or 14 hours. And I can come home at the end of the day tired and hungry, and I can still feel great. But if I go to work for 6 hours, and if I allow myself one time during that day to lose my temper at an employee, at a customer, at a supplier, at anyone else, and lose my temper, I will drain enough emotional and physical energy out of my body. It would have been better if I worked twice as long without getting angry. Angry, you pay a cost right then for anger. These people had justifiable anger. In Mark 3:5, our Lord had justified anger. Jacob in Genesis 31:26, Moses in Exodus 11:8, and Nehemiah in Nehemiah 5:6. Now, those are four examples that I found in the Bible, but you go to the opposite extreme, you find many, many examples in God's Word where the anger was sinful. First of all, Cain, you remember what his anger caused him to do. He committed murder. Esau, Moses in Numbers 20, 10 and 11 also committed a sinful anger. Saul in his anger towards David taking his throne. Ahab, Asa, Uzziah, Nebuchadnezzar, Jonah, the list goes on. The anger of God is mentioned well over 100 times in the Bible. But the anger of God is opposite from our anger. The anger of God is slow. Mine is usually very quick. The anger of God is righteous. Mine is selfish. And the anger of God is just and sovereign. The anger of God, it is averted by belief in Jesus Christ and confession of sin and repentance. There's two basic Greek words in anger, and you may want to write these two down because they talk about the two different kinds of anger that we basically get involved with. The first type of anger comes from the Greek word O-R-G-E. I don't know if that's pronounced orgy or what it is, but O-R-G-E, that Greek word. This type of anger is a more settled or abiding condition of the mind and frequently with a view of taking revenge. It's less sudden in its rise, and it expresses an active type of emotion. The other Greek word is basically, in the Bible, in most cases, translated wrath, and that is spelled in the Greek T-H-U-M-O-S. T-H-U-M-O-S. This is the kind of anger that I'm probably more familiar with. Not the sullen kind, the subtle kind, but this anger is a hot anger, a passionate anger, a greatly aggravated condition of feelings and an outburst of wrath from inward indignation. Now, this is used a number of times in Scripture, and I'll give you some verses where this type of anger is talked about, this tumult type of a wrath or anger. In Galatians 5:20, it says an outburst of anger. In Ephesians 4:31, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, in Hebrews 11:27, in Revelation, throughout the book of Revelations, in chapter 12, 14, 15, and 16, the wrath of God in those chapters is this type of an anger where God, in the final judgments, in the last days, His anger erupts in a holy anger, but nonetheless, it's that type of anger. Then the anger coming from the more settled kind, O-R-G-E. This anger is used again in Ephesians 4:31. You'll notice I gave that before. So anger is used in both different ways in the same verse, in Colossians 3:8, in James 1:19 and 20. It's used of Jesus in Mark 3:5. It's used of the wrath to come in Matthew 3:7 and in Luke 13:7, and in numerous other places throughout the Bible. So that gives kind of a biblical base that God says a lot about anger, both a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger. Now, what causes anger? This is the most important thing I want to say about anger. Anger is caused when we respond to the irritations of life in the wrong way. Now, let me say that to you again. Anger is caused when we respond to the irritations of life in the wrong way. You see, all of us face the same irritations in life. When you have a flat tire, I had an employee of mine this week when it was zero outside that had two flat tires he had to deal with. And we got some things done and helped the guy. But you know, when it's zero outside, a man would have a tendency to get angry. But all of us have irritations. When the cold weather this last couple of weeks, we've all had irritations. The key is how we deal with those. And that's what causes anger when we respond in the wrong way. An irritation is a frustration-producing agent over which I have little or no control. And that's why I usually get angry. I don't get angry at the people as much as just I'm frustrated because I have no control over the situation. And that's what God says we have to contend with. Here are some sources of irritation, and you'll probably agree with me on these sources. First of all, people. You know, they can really be sources of irritation at times. Their personality traits, their idiosyncrasies, their inconsistencies, etc. People can be a source of irritation. A second source of irritation can be in our environment. The deficiencies in the environment. It's too cold. The heater goes out in our home. The fireplace won't light. Or any number of things that you've tried to think of just during the last few weeks. Just when you have some friends over, the major thing in your house goes out. The stove goes out. The refrigerator goes out. Something like that. That's our environment. The environment that we live in. Then a third agent of irritation is our own self. And this is perhaps the area that we get the most angry with ourselves, particularly as I look at it. My teenage boy, or he thinks he's a teenager, he's 12, he'll be a teenager in a couple months. Probably the type of anger that he's dealing with right now is his anger towards himself, his own defects, his weaknesses, his illnesses, his personal deficiencies. We so many times we get angry at ourselves because we can't do everything perfectly the first time. And therefore we kind of blame God because God created us anyway. So how do we defend ourselves? What we do is shift the blame in anger from ourselves to another person. We say, we really didn't cause this, and so we begin to rationalize and we shift the blame to someone else. Let me give you some scriptures in this area. These are mostly out of Proverbs and are very interesting things that we perhaps need to read, perhaps memorize, or perhaps even post in a certain area of our home or business where God can remind us of what He says about anger. Proverbs 14:17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Proverbs 14:29 says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. Proverbs 22:24, do not associate with a man given to anger or go around with a hot-tempered man. Boy, when I read that, when God says that I should not even associate with a man that's constantly given to anger, it condemns my own heart because there are times in my life when, as I said, that I'm angry. Proverbs 29:10 and Proverbs 29, verse 11 and 22 says, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. You see some of these gray-haired gentlemen around? They've gotten that because they've been through those fires of life. And many times a man at that age of his life will know to hold his temper and to be patient. Where a younger man will be impetuous and always, you know, want to get it done and through anger tries to get the job done. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. When we blow up, all the emotional energy is aimed and principally hurts other people. Energy under control is a powerful thing, but energy out of control is very dangerous. And folks, when we're angry, particularly to those that we love, and we say something to our loved one, to our son or to our daughter, in a time of, and I've done this, I have three children that are ages 7, 11, and 12. Those of you that have children can remember things that you've said, not meaning to say it, but in a short minute of anger to that child, that child will remember that for the rest of their life. To your husband or wife, as Jean said this morning, it comes out of us, those feelings. And we try to justify ourselves, and so we give that feeling of anger, trying to justify and hurt our mate, the person that we love more than anyone else in the world. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Once we offend a person, it's very hard to gain their trust again. And so Ephesians 4:26 and 31 says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And I would encourage you, if you're married here today, to never, never make a pact with yourself that you and your wife or you and your husband will never go to bed until that argument is settled and forgiveness has been made and the bond has been put back together again. Because it's better to ask the Lord's forgiveness and ask the forgiveness of each other than to allow that to settle during the nighttime. In Matthew 5, Christ says that if you therefore presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that someone has something against you, leave your offering or your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. The reasons why we're not able to do more in our churches today is because once the Holy Spirit begins to move among the body of believers and something begins to happen in the local church, sure enough, someone's pride gets hurt and there arises bitterness and there arises a contention. And then we try to settle the arguments and settle the problems between the people. And we need to go to that brother, even if we've not wronged him. If he thinks that we've wronged him, we need to go to him and ask his forgiveness and to get that problem settled. But a bottling up of our angry feelings avoids confrontation with reality. We play like that we're not mad, but we have a martyrdom complex which will result in ruining our own life from within. Let me give you some consequences of anger. Consequences of anger. The first consequence is that anger results in a brokenness. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." A second consequence is a continual problem. Proverbs 19:19 says, "A man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again." Why don't we open, Steve, that door down there and just try to get some circulation in here, because I'm awful hot and we may bother somebody, but at least we won't roast to death in here. A third consequence of anger is a spirit of evil. Psalm 37, verse 8 says, "Cease from anger and forsake it. Fret not yourself. It only leads to evil doing." Fourthly, a fourth consequence is we fall short of God's plan for our life. James 1:20 says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Don't ever believe, unless you believe that you're a unique person at that one time that has a holy anger, don't ever believe that the anger of God is that our anger is a righteous anger, because so seldom is it. It's normally filled with pride and with contention. If we express anger inwardly, there's a loss of spirit. If we express it outwardly, there's a loss of friends and reputation. And when you think about how hard it is to find a true friend today and how hard it is to gain a reputation, why do we lose it all just in that spirit? Yesterday, I had to play the role of a mediator. We have three long-haul truck drivers that work for us in our distributing firm that we operate over about six states. And one of them is one of the nicest guys, one of the best truck drivers over the road that I've ever seen in my entire life. And we're relatively new in this operation. I've only been running these semi-trucks for about a year and a half. And this guy's been a real help to us. He's very strong-tempered, very tough type of guy. And my warehouse manager, who's over him, who's also a very strong type of guy, the two guys clashed about a week ago over a lack of communication off this guy missing some routes, and we had to deduct some from his pay and have some other guys run him, and there was a funeral and there was some illness and there was a time when he was doing another job and a lot of things happened. But I had to play mediator, and this guy got mad and said, "If that's the way you're going to be and you're going to cheat me, then I'm going to quit my job." And my warehouse manager said, "You know, you're going to work for me and that's the way it is, and if you don't like it, you can leave." And here are two excellent employees that got mad at one another, and who loses out of the deal? I do, you know, because one of them's mad and the other one's leaving. So this guy called up and he asked for me, and he said, "You know, I want to talk to you about this pay." And we have a policy that we'll talk to any of our employees, and we've got about 100 of them. And by the time it gets to us, it's usually a pretty big problem. And so we talked about it for a while, and I said, "Look, Don," I said, "I want to settle with you. If you want to leave, I want to make sure that everything's straight and that we have a good relationship and that there's no problems. And you're welcome to leave, and I've really appreciated the 9 months that you've been with us. But on the other hand, I think that what you're telling me is that you like working for this firm and that you like the job and that there was just a misunderstanding and agreement and you lost your temper. My warehouse manager had never lost his temper with him before because he didn't want to go do his job and get in the truck and drive to Houston, Texas. So he had always just kind of cooled off and let the guy blow a stack. Well, the guy blew a stack once too often, and there was a confrontation." And so yesterday afternoon, I'm sitting up there at a table with two grown men who are both older than I am and patting them both on the back and saying, "You're both doing a good job, and you're going to have to get along, and I'd like to keep both of you, and is that what you all want?" And everything worked out fine. But this guy, in losing his anger one time, could have cost himself a job, could have cost me a good employee, could have cost a lot of other problems down the road. And yet, through playing a peacemaker, I was able to reconcile these people, and that's exactly what God does with us. And see, anger is able to normally take apart friendships that cannot be put back together again unless one of us other ones is a peacemaker. And so it can result in continual problems, and we fall short of God's plan for our life. Well, how can we solve this problem? The way we solve anger is to respond rightly to life's situations. First of all, we must realize that anger is like a headache. it shows that there's something else wrong in our life. If you find your problem, if you find yourself getting angry, men, time after time in the same situation, then anger is nothing more than a symptom of the problem. And we use this many times in counseling situations. A fellow friend, a gal, will call you at the office or they'll call you at home and they'll say, can we have lunch together? And you'll sit down with the friend, the two of you gals will sit down together, and she says, here's my problem. Now, she never tells you what her problems is. She just tells you what the symptoms are. And anger is not a problem in your life. Anger is a symptom of something going on deeper within. Let me give you some examples. When I become overextended physically or mentally or emotionally, then I set myself up as a prime candidate for anger. And so therefore, if you have pressure in the home, and for instance, that could occur when you're working 12, 14, 16-hour days instead of a 8 or 10-hour work day. It could occur when there's been sickness in the family. It could occur when there's been illness or death in the family. It can occur when there's financial pressure. It can occur during the time of a move. How many of you have moved as a husband and wife together? Let me see your hands. Okay. Now, put your hands down. Let me ask you this. How many of you have had problems with a anger or broken spirit sometime during that move? Let me see your hands. All of us have. See? Because there's stress. Stress causes irritation. You know, you do the whole job, you do the best you can, and the last box you bring in and one of your friends is helping you and you're not paying him anything, you know, and he sets it down and he breaks, you know, one of my wife's treasured things, and so she gets angry and I get it. And there's nothing we could do about it because we respond wrongly to the irritations of life. So, first of all, what I would recommend is to find the situation that you become vulnerable in. In my situation, it's from just too much pressure on the job or lack of exercise or this type of thing. And then try to, when you see that symptom causing some problems for you, then try to hit the root cause instead of just the symptom. Because if I say, I'm going to really work this week and I'm not going to be angry anymore, the first thing, at 10 o'clock, I'm angry again. But if I say, I have not been getting enough sleep, it may mean staying home from church sometime. I have not been getting enough rest. I need to go and work out, run, jog, whatever you do for physical exercise. If you're getting that physical exercise you need and getting that emotional rest and the mental rest, then you will not have a problem with anger near as much as you would otherwise. And so, see, we keep saying anger is a problem. Anger is not a problem. Anger is a symptom of deeper problems in relationship or in time schedule, etc. Let me use these steps to help you in working with anger. Number one, identify anger as a sin. Anger is a sin. S-I-N. The Bible says that what is not of God is sin, and anger is a sin, except with the circumstance I gave before. So number one, realize that anger is a sin. Number two, list your rights that were violated. An example, say on the job, one of my customers calls and says, I want you to do this certain project that would cause me to be late and not be able to spend any time with my family that night or that week or this type of thing, and so therefore I could be angry at my customer. But what I need to do is list my rights, and it may be that I consider my time a right, and my time is really a privilege given to me by God. It may be that God wants me to work in that extra time in order to minister to another person, an employee or a customer or whatever. And so give that, secondly, what we need to do is to list those rights and then give that right to God. And fourthly, we need to realize that everything we have is strictly by the grace of God. If we get angry because something is broken, because our tires are slashed, or because we get a nail in our tire, because a rock goes through the window of our home, or we get a leak in the roof, or the appliance breaks down, or whatever your thing is for getting angry, if we realize that that's God, and God's just going to have to provide the money to fix it, or we're going to have to do without it, that's all right. It takes the pressure off of us. Realize that everything we have is God's. Recently, I got a new car, and I don't get a new car very often. Last one I'd had for 6 years. And I could just visualize. I worried about it. You know, what if this car should be in an accident? You know, what if I drive on the ice here the next couple of weeks and I slide off the road and demolish this new car? Well, I've got to stop worrying about it. And if that did happen, I should not get angry because that car is God's. And if he wants to take it and put it in the junkyard, that's his business. But when we get angry is when we take these things on for ourselves and realize, we need to realize that everything we have is God's. Point one was identify anger as sin. Point two was list the rights that you have that were violated. And number three is to give those rights to God. So you've got to list them, number two, and just to give it to God. Give that right to God. Give that right to time with your children or time with your husband or that right to having something that you wanted to afford and you can't buy it now because of sickness in the family, that kind of thing. Just give that to God. And number four is realize that everything we have and everything we have by the grace of God. And then number five, this is the hard one. Thank God for the irritation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks." In 1973, my brother and I took over a business in 1972 for my father that was a wholesale business. And we were doing about $1.5 million a year. And in the period of 17 months, we lost all of the business, every penny of it, every penny of it. It was tied in on some military contracts, and there was some dishonesty going on and things, and we lost it. We could have been very bitter or angry about that, but I was meeting in Bible study every Monday morning with two friends. And every Monday morning at 6 o'clock when I showed up, they said, "What do you want to pray for this week?" And I said, "I'm learning to thank God that I lost some more business." And I'd lose some business, and we'd have to let go of some people, and finally I lost everything I had, and I just said, "Thank God for it." And I'd heard some tapes and read some books that either we believe that God is in sovereign control of our life, or either we don't believe it. And so I thank God for it. I believe it to this day. It was the best thing that ever happened to me because I had to realize that my family, that my finances, that my business were from God. He took it all away from us. We therefore, you know, the classic case of the sons take over and run the business in the ground, that happened to us, and then God proceeded to give us a business that's about 10 times what we ever had to begin with. But you see, folks, if you give what you have to God, then God's going to use that and He'll be responsible. We have to thank God for the irritations. I've given this talk or talk similar to this, and the night before I would go to a conference, something would happen in my business or in my family or with my children. Something would happen in order for the devil just to try to irritate me or get me to worry or get me to fear. It happens every time. And God wants to keep us secure while the devil tries to irritate us. And that's number five, is thank God for the irritation. That's the hardest thing you'll ever have to do in your life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks. And some people say it's, you know, you're only supposed to thank God for some things, and some people say you're supposed to thank God for all things. But I do believe, and I've gone this far with this, and God hasn't tested me on it yet, but I do believe that if God would allow one of my children to be taken away from me, or even my mate, or even my life to be taken and my family be left without a father, I do believe that God in His grace would take care of the people left behind, and I do believe that God allows that. I do not believe that God causes the bad to happen in our life, but I do believe that God will allow it. I do believe that we serve a God that is sovereign and a God that is in charge, and if we're living in His will, I do believe that God will not let anything happen to us that He does not want to allow to happen to us unless we violate the principles of Scripture. So what I'm saying is whatever happens to you financially, emotionally, mentally, physically, whatever it is, if you're living the way God wants you to live, then I believe that God will allow that for His best good. I don't understand it, but I believe it. And number six, put all of your resources into attacking the problem instead of the people involved. Put all of your resources into attacking the problem instead of the people. When I come home and get mad at my children or at my wife or at my employees or whatever it is, I start attacking the people instead of attacking the problem. And the men of wisdom and the men of patience that I have had an opportunity to work with and some godly men that I'm able to work with at church and in my job and other places, these men have been taught, and I've tried to learn from them, to attack the problem, not the person. See, if we're so angry and so mad to attack the person, we'll never get the problem taken care of. And remember, anger is what? Anger is not a problem. Anger is a symptom of a deeper problem. If God meant for our emotions to dictate our lives, He would not give us the guidelines like, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet." But in James 1:20 it says, "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle anger turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." Proverbs 19:11, "A man's discretion makes him slow to angry, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." Let me give you one little kind of a, what do you call this, anachronism or something like that, spelling out the word of anger that will help you in dealing with anger in the future. And it's listed right there on your handout. It's under E, correction. And it says this: A, attack the problem. N, never attack the person. G, give thanks to God. E, entrust the situation to His control. And R, most importantly, respond slowly with control. Now, I've given this. I tried to work out the words. I did this a couple of years ago, and I've got angry many times since then, so I'm not going to say it always works. But if you'll remember that, A, attack the problem. N, never the person. G, give thanks to God for the situation, for the irritation. E, entrust that situation into God's control. And R, respond slowly with control. Irritation produces anger, and anger can only be solved by controlling it. Now let's talk a little bit about worry, because most of you here probably have a tendency to have a problem with worry more than you do anger. I never have done it because I've never given this workshop exactly like this before. Let's take there's about 40 of us here. All of us have problems with both of these, but if you have a problem with anger more than worry, let me see your hands who have a problem with anger more than worry. Now let me see all the hands that have a problem with worry more than anger. Okay? See, it outnumbers us. That's what I thought. Let me tell you, this is my fun part, because I can preach a little more on worry because it's not quite as convicting as anger was. Those scriptures, I just don't like them because they just take a butcher knife right to my heart. But let me tell you about worry. I get so excited about what God's Word has to say about worry that I want to stand on every street corner and preach it to the world, because we as Christians need to defeat this old devil of worry. Let me tell you about it. Definition. Worry is assuming a responsibility that God never intended for us to have. That's not mine. None of this is mine originally, but you've heard that before, but it's so well said. Worry is assuming a responsibility which God never intended for us to have. Anxiety never baked a cake. It never built a bridge, won a battle, or solved a problem. Important as we are, we really render ourselves less useful, less important, if we let worry stall our actions. Worry is a disease common to the human race. Worry is not our basic problem, but a result of the root problems in our life, of our temporal value system, our moral impurity, etc. What did I say about anger? I said, anger is not a problem. Anger is a symptom. Worry is the same situation. Worry is not a problem. You say, I have a problem with worry. Well, you may have a problem with it, but that's not your problem. Worry is a result of a deeper problem, of valuing things too important, of valuing other things too important. Worry is sin. What did I say about anger? Anger is sin. Worry is sin. S-I-N. Worry is not something you say, well, I've got a little problem with worry, but I'm sure glad that that's not a sin. Worry is a sin. Because when you worry, you're saying, God, you really are not looking at this problem, and you really don't have my best interest at heart, so I'm going to worry about it for you. And worry is a sin. Remember that. Let me tell you why it is. In the Bible, in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says this, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When my wife and I counsel people, we would recommend for them to memorize Philippians 4, 6 in the Living Bible. And let me give that to you. Philippians 4, 6 in the Living, paraphrase. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs and don't forget to thank Him for His answers. Isn't that great? Let me ask you this. If you're going to worry, why pray? And if you've already prayed about it, why worry about it? Monday morning at 10:30, I have one of my associates in Dallas, Texas, will make probably the most meaningful business meeting that we've had in the history of our company. And I've prayed about it, so I'm not even going to worry about it until Tuesday. See, if you pray about it, don't worry about it. After it's happened, then I can do something about it. But I'm not going to worry about it today or tomorrow Monday, because there's nothing I can do about it. If you prayed about a situation and given it to God, then don't worry about it. If you're going to worry about it, then don't waste your time praying about it. Worry prohibits the filling and controlling of the Holy Spirit. When you became a Christian, when Jesus Christ took up residence in you, Jesus Christ gave you His Holy Spirit. If you have an attitude of worry, the Holy Spirit is stifled and cannot operate within your life. Worry prohibits the filling and controlling of the Holy Spirit. Worry is self-inflicted misery. Don't you love these? Worry is our effort to do His work. Worry is our effort to do His work. We just, particularly we like to worry at night, laying in bed, or we just like to worry when we're sitting there, watching the TV or reading a book in our mind. We just begin to worry, and it's so much fun to worry about things, and we worry about all the possible things that can go wrong. I think someone said that 95% of what we worry about never happens, and that the percentage or higher. Worry is a slow poison. Worry is a slow poison. The Greek word of worry means this, to divide, to part, to rip, or to tear apart. That's what the Greek definition of anxiety or worry is. It describes the effects of worry, what worry does to us. Worry is a concern over the future. Worry is a concern about something that we can do nothing about and that we're not even sure about. Worries cannot control the future. Well, you know, the Bible talks about worries in Matthew 6, and you might want to turn in your Bible. We've given so many scriptures that we haven't been able to turn, but turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And Christ, in the very early part of the New Testament here, gives us some guidelines in this area of worry. Matthew 6, verse 31. It says, "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?" But in verse 33 it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." First of all, worry in tomorrow. Jesus says that that's wrong. Because when we worry, what we do is we take our focus. Now, some of you don't have to wear glasses like I do, but without glasses, you know, I can just see creatures out there. That's about it. I have to put them on in the morning when I get up, and I take them off, you know, 16 hours later. But they give me the proper focus. What worry does is to distort our focus, and it points our focus on tomorrow instead of today. And that's the problem with worry, is it takes our focus off of today and on to tomorrow. Now, planning is all right. In the book of James 4, it says that, you know, if you plan and do such and such, that's all right as long as it's prayed about and it's put in relationship to God's will for your life. But you can plan, but you should not worry about tomorrow. What about worrying today? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 is a super, super verse. "Casting all of your care upon Him, for He careth for you." What we should do about worry for tomorrow is just forget about it. We'll worry about that when the tomorrow comes. Then we can worry about it, you know, take care or have concern for that situation. Worrying today, what we need to do is to cast that burden upon the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5, 7, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." While worry for tomorrow is wrong, concern for today is all right. But Christ says that we need to redirect our concern. All of our concerns and energies and efforts and all we have can be poured into today. An emotional concern is the God-given ability to mobilize the forces of the body and the mind for the purpose upon focusing and using our energies to solve today's problems. Let me give you an example. This is the best example I've ever heard given throughout the years that I've looked at worry. There was a bright young engineer. He was probably 30 years of age, very sharp young man, and he was given his first large project that he was totally in charge of. It was a huge office building. And the worry finally just got to him and just ate him up and ate him up, and he finally had to go get a counselor. And a friend of his sent him to a Christian counselor whose home was out on the outskirts of the community, and it was overlooking a beautiful green forest and just a beautiful setting out there. And so he went to see this counselor, and they sat out on the porch together and talked about the problem. And the young engineer told how this thing just began to eat him up, and he was worried about deadlines and getting it done and worried about doing a good job and this type of thing. And he couldn't even go home at night. When he went home, the job went home with him, and it just destroying him on the insides. And the counselor said to the young engineer, he said, "Let me ask you something. If I were to give you the job tomorrow of cutting down every tree in this forest, and you were only given the equipment that you yourself could handle, how would you do it?" And the young engineer was very bright, and he said, the young engineer said to the man, he said, "Well, what I would do if I was all by myself and that's all I could do is," he said, "I would start right here at this home, and I would take the saw and the equipment that I had, and I would chop down one tree at a time until the job got done. And the first day I might only get five or six trees, and I'd go on the second day and third day." And the counselor said, "You've already solved your problem. You don't need me." He said, "When you go to the job tomorrow morning, you write down a list of the things that you hope to do that day in priority, and you cross them off as you do them, and then when you go home, you come back and start on the list again." And he said, "If you'll just be concerned about just what you have to do for today, then the problems for tomorrow can take care of themselves." Worry is the building up of problems. Just as Christ told us in Ephesians 4:26 to not be angry and do not sin, the same thing must be done for our worry. 1 John 1:9 is the Christian's bar of soap, and we're all familiar with that verse. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And folks, we need to confess worry as a sin, and we need to commit that to God, and do not let worry be a building up of our problems. There's three big worries in life. Three big worries that all of our worry can be categorized in these three things. Number one is we worry about life itself. Look in Matthew 6, verse 25. Christ said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life." We need to realize that death in the sight of God for a godly person is a very precious thing. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of our Lord is the death of His godly ones." I have a friend of mine whom I've known since being at this church we're attending for the last 2 years, who has lost two of his grandmothers, one of his grandfathers, he lost his father. He's lost about five close relatives within the last 24 months. And it's been a tremendous amount of strain to this guy. But the only thing he can do in that circumstance is go to the Word of God and read this passage. Death in the sight of God is precious. of His godly ones. And number two, we need to realize, you know, in that area that God holds our life in our hands. You remember in the story of Job, when Satan wanted to tempt Job, that God said, "You can do anything you want, Satan, to Job, except do not touch him." And Satan tried all of that, and it didn't work. And he said, "If you'll just let me touch his body." And God said to Satan, he said, "Satan, you can do whatever you want to Job. You can even touch his body. You can even cause illness, but you may not take his life." And I really believe that unless we give ourselves over to evil, that God will not allow our life to be taken until He's ready for us to go home with Him. I have a very good friend of mine who's had Lou Gehrig's disease. He's about 38 or 39 years of age and probably doesn't have but just a few more months to be with us. And I do not understand why disease and these things in this world, it's a sin-sick world that we live in, and it's just because of the world that causes disease, etc. But a friend of mine, a Christian friend of mine, got this disease. Now, the disease and all of that is from the enemy, Satan. But God has allowed this young man to have this disease, and God may take him home. And I don't know why, and I don't know why God has allowed it, but God in His sovereignty has allowed it, and therefore we need to turn that life over to God and to realize that that death in the sight of God is very precious to His godly ones. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we'll never be able to figure out God's plan for everything. We just need to look at His Word and obey what He says to do. But the second big worry of life is not only life itself, but the provisions of life. Christ said in Matthew 6, 31, He says, "Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink?" And an uncompromising love for Christ banishes worry for our life. If you're worrying about what your food is going to be and what you're going to drink and what are your needs, etc., then you don't have your priorities established, because God has said that He will provide for all of your needs. If you're working, if you're doing the principles that He's taking care of for you. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all of your needs." How? "According to His riches in Christ Jesus." Now, God didn't say He was going to supply all of our wants. That didn't mean He was going to give us that television set or that car or those clothes or that vacation or that kind of thing. But He did say that He would supply all of our needs. And either we have to believe God for the provisions of life, or we have to not believe Him. Finally, the future. In Matthew 6:34, Christ said, "Do not be anxious for tomorrow." Isaiah 43:2 says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall flame kindle upon thee." Let me give you quickly some of the effects of worry, and we've got another 10 minutes or so. Some of the effects of worry. First of all, it has a devastating and destructive effect upon us. It is open rebellion and disobedience to God's will. When we have worry in our life, and this is hard stuff, but this is what the Word of God says. When we have worry in our life, it doubts these things of God. Number one, it doubts His love. If we're worrying, we're saying God doesn't love us enough to take care of us. Number two, it doubts God's wisdom. Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eyes." And if we're worrying about our life, then we're realizing that God is not guiding us in the right way, and so we doubt God's wisdom. And number three, it doubts God's power. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." And so if we worry, then we are doubting God's love, God's wisdom, and God's power. And then these are some of the physical effects of worry. It may excite or cause the following things: eczema, sweating hands and feet, warts, rashes, allergies, asthma, hypertension, nervous heart, nervous stomach, gastric ulcer, gallbladder, vomiting spells, hiccups, etc. Worry can do all of those things. And many people believe that 60 or 70% of the physical illnesses that we see today are related, or at least excited by, emotional problems. Let me give you quickly the solutions for worry. And there's two or three little deals that I've written down here, and they're in the handout, that you can use to work on this area of worry. First of all, look at where it says solution there. The first thing we need to do, that's similar to anger, is to thank God for your problem. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Why does God give us problems? I remember some of the happiest times of my marriage was when we were making $300 a month and going to school full-time and working part-time jobs for $1.50 an hour, whatever that was, and living in a little $60 a month, all bills paid apartment, and we thought that was all the money in the world, and we didn't have anything, but we were happy. And the reasons why God gives us problems, whether financial or any other kind, is so that we may mature. And so therefore, we need to thank God for your problems. I bet we've never done that before. Number two, confess worry as a sin. Number three, find out the solution to your problems in God's Word. And, you know, in God's Word, there's 7,000 promises. 7,000 promises that He gives us in His Word. The reason why most of us are worrying today is we do not know God's Word well enough. Worry probably right now is at an all-time high in the Christian world, and we Christians have more things and have, you know, we have it better than any Christian that's ever lived. And the reason is we have so much that we do not know Him as well as we ought to. And I missed a verse on the first part. Romans 8:32 is a super verse. God says, Romans says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? If we're going to worry, then that's a sin, because God is going to give us all things that we need. And finally, get to work. Philippians 4:9, Paul says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the only way that you can whip worry is to thank God for the problem, confess worry as a sin, look into the Word of God, and then get to work in solving the problems. Write down what the problem is and get to work in doing that problem. Most people that worry about it, but they never write down what the problems are. And so that's why we use the second little thing. And this is a little list, and you need to draw some lines down there, like so. And right over here, you list the worry. And next, you list what is God's responsibility in that worry. And number three, you list your responsibility. And I put down on my little chart, no job. Let's say that a person loses his job. In El Reno, a number of people probably in this fellowship lost jobs because of the railroad within the last year or two. So you write down, the worry would be no job. And that's a very real, legitimate worry. Number two, you say, what is God's responsibility? God's responsibility is Philippians 4:9. God's responsibility is to supply for your needs. So you write down Philippians 4:9, God will supply my needs. And then you list my responsibility. My responsibility is to go out and work and do whatever I can to try to provide for those needs. But so many times, if we will list out our worries and what we're concerned about, then God will show us what part He will do and what part we will do. And then we can ask, what is my problem? What does God want me to do about it? And finally, where should I begin? If you have tension in your life today, and if you are perhaps having bouts with the problem of depression, then I would encourage you to look into this area of worry. Worry and bitterness and fear are two or three of the things that are the key things that kick off depression. And believe it, we as Christians are not immune from depression. In fact, particularly the ladies of this group, because of not having the set kind of schedules that we as men have, are more susceptible to depression than those of us that have a more rigid type schedule. And if there's anyone that would like to look into that subject, and we don't have time to today, and we really don't have time to cover it, I would encourage you to look in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 19 for the story of Elijah. And there's 10 basic steps that we give to a person in working with the problem of depression, and I'll just leave some of these little handouts up here on the podium right up here. And if any of you folks would like to have one of those and take it home, perhaps you've got a friend, a neighbor, or someone on the job. You may have someone in your office that works with you, or someone in your neighborhood, or perhaps a relative who's had a real bout with depression. Those are some very simple steps that you can take them through. And Elijah was the greatest prophet of God. And do you know when he had a problem with depression? He had a problem with depression after the greatest spiritual victory he had ever had in his life. He didn't have it when he was in the depths of despair, or he didn't have it when everything was against him. Elijah had the problem after he had just defeated the prophets of Baal. He had just defeated 900 prophets of Baal and the false priests and all these kind of guys, and that's when he had the problem with depression. Elijah went off into the woods by himself and began to, and we've got a great story about Elijah. You can read it there in 1 Kings chapter 19, and he got down on his knees and he said, God, you don't know who I am, and you've forgotten about me, and all these type of things. And God said, Elijah, Elijah, he said, there's 7,000 people in the land of Israel who have not bowed to Baal. So many times depression focuses, it gets our focus down so narrow that we don't see the people around us that love us. We don't see the responsibilities that we have to do. We just lock ourselves in our own little closet, and we begin to try to cope with our problems, and we can't do it. And depression is a horrible, horrible thing. And because of the stigma that we have about it, we as Christians are afraid to say, I've got a problem with depression. We had a gal that came to my wife that called a couple of weeks ago and said, I'd like to talk to you. And she came over, and this gal was having real bouts with depression. And she said, well, I have it every year about this time. And she had just thought that that's the way life was supposed to be for the 2 or 3 months in the cold and the winter time of the year, that she'd have to have a bout with depression. And this thing was just eating her lunch. And my wife, in spending just 2 or 3 hours with her once a week, 1 hour a week for like a 3-week period, was able to show her how the Word of God has all the positive things that it needs to give us to pull us out of the depths of the depression. And for those of you who have a friend who has those negative kind of thoughts, may I encourage you to write down this scripture, to take them over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, because all of us have someone in the family that is having a problem in this area. And if you'll take them over to Philippians chapter 4 and have them read that chapter, and then particularly read verses 4 through 8. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. And the first thing she has them do is to memorize those verses and to put them on the sink in the kitchen, or put them in the desk in the office if she works or whatever, and to work on the Word of God to get that positive effect into your life. Let me just recap in saying this. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God very plainly tells us, folks, that anger is a sin. And what we need to do is to go through a little thing we talked about. Number one, attack the problem. Number two, never the person. Number three, give thanks to God for the situation. Number four, entrust the situation to His control. And number five, respond slowly and in control. And in regard to worry, worry is also in a sin, is a sin. And the Bible tells us that we're not to worry about anything, Philippians 4:6. And so in worry, we're to write down our responsibilities before God. We're to confess worry as a sin. We're to say, God, this is Your responsibility, and I'm going to trust You that You will provide for this relationship or for these needs. And then You're going to get about to doing what God wants You to do.